As we rejoice in that Redeemer, in His grace, in His mercy, and His love to us, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, some of this will be familiar to many of you that took the Christology class as we considered the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To many of you, this will be familiar who at one time were listened to the expositions out of the Gospel of Luke back in 98. And so that was a little bit back. But I want us to consider the first 12 verses as we consider a most astonishing reality. That which many gather for today and meet in churches and sing about, maybe have gathered at sunrise services or after breakfasts like we had. I want us to consider this most astonishing reality in terms of the way that Luke, the gospel writer, has set it forth for us. Let's pray, and then we'll consider the scriptures. Our Father, we thank you for the love which sent the Son, and the deep, deep love of the Son, which willingly came to bear in His own body our sins, and to receive as He bore those sins the judgment and wrath of God, desertion, being forsaken, that we might be forgiven. Father, we thank you that love whereby you sent Him and that love whereby He offered up Himself is now that love in which we have entered into its fullness as you are our Father through faith in Christ. As we consider this aspect, this event, this astonishing reality in the history of our Redeemer, Father, will you fill our own hearts, strengthen our hearts with faith in that Redeemer and in all that He has accomplished, even as we anticipate on this day when we remember His resurrection, the table in which we remember His death. For Father, we understand that they cannot be divided, that the death and the resurrection of Christ are joined forever together, that death indeed is our life, and that life is our hope. And so, Father, will you enable me to speak faithfully and clearly and these dear people to hear profitably to their own welfare and eternal salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, that is, the women who were referred to at the very end of Luke 23, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Johanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. I want us to consider the resurrection this morning. It is what we might consider the most monumental miracle and event in all of history. Absolutely unique, absolutely incredible, absolutely remarkable, and it begins the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who stooped out of heaven did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing by taking on our nature to his own divine nature. And becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross, he stooped out of glory, he stooped into our humanity, and he stooped all the way to the cross and to the grave. But now the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ begins. His humiliation has ended as we begin to read this section. He has descended into the tomb, but now he's risen from the dead, and he will enter into his glory. It's nearly impossible to overstate the importance of the resurrection. It was the whole subject of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. Jesus Christ is risen. It was all of the authority, it was all of the vigor, it accounted for all of the boldness of the early apostolic church. The reality of this Jesus Christ who declared that he came from the Father, who was crucified on the cross for sinners, was now exalted in the highest place, risen and living. It filled the early church with boldness and it gave them life. It is the anchoring reality of Christianity. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. You might as well shut the doors of the churches. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are basically false hopers, empty believers as the rest of the world if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. You are still, he says, in your sins. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we are all damned. The resurrection is integral. The resurrection is the anchoring reality of our faith. It is the vindicating reality of Christianity. By it, the claims of Christ are vindicated. Declared to be the Son of God, Paul says in Romans 1, by the resurrection from the dead. He could declare it, the demons could say it, but the resurrection confirmed and validated that he was who he said he was. Amen. It confirmed the work of Christ on the cross. Apart from the resurrection, the cross is empty martyrdom. And apart from the cross, the resurrection is an empty miracle. They've got to be joined together. It is the distinguishing reality of Christianity, establishing it as the sole religion from above. Christianity is not philosophy, it's not opinion, it is the religion, it is the life of God given to a sinful people, manifested in the very pledge of that life and the raising of Jesus out of the grave. We think about it, we talk about it, but indeed this is something that we want to appreciate again as we come to this text. I liken it to explosion and implosion. It is that great shockwave of history, and it will be the great ingathering wave at the end of history. It is that resurrection blew an irreparable hole in death. It shattered sin's dominion, and it smashed the grip of sin on us. That explosion out of the grave, that breaking the bonds of death, that disarming the devil, brought a downpour, a blessed fallout of the Spirit of God and of life and of blessing upon the people of God. An inbreaking of the great day of mercy and the banks of redemption overflowing from just simply one narrow race in Palestine to the ends of the earth, to Jew and Gentile. The blessings of the Redeemer and God Himself opened up. A flooding of saving mercy and an implosion. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. the glorious resurrection of Christ. And so we come to chapter 24 of Luke. You know why he wrote this book? It says, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that we've been taught. This is the exact truth right here. This, and his purpose here primarily is not to establish what we shall see in the rest of the New Testament, a theological instruction with regard to the saving significance of this reality. But he establishes simply the reality itself. He doesn't seek to prove it. He simply, wonderfully, unapologetically reports it. And what he reports on is the astonishing nature of it in terms of the slowness of his own disciples and followers to believe that reality. And so as we come to this text, my intent this morning is that God by His Spirit might impress upon you this glorious and precious reality and its saving significance, and that you might go home as Peter went home in verse 12, marveling at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, let us open it up. I'm going to open it up under four headings as we have them, and even with anticipation of our coming to the Lord's table, you know, this is what has been appointed for our remembrance, the Lord's death, until He comes. Until He comes. Why? Because He rose out of the grave. He's in glory, and He's coming again in mighty power. And so let us consider, first of all, how astonishing it is as utterly unanticipated. How astonishing this reality is as utterly anticipated. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb. We're told who they were in verse 10. Mary Magdalene and Johanna and Mary, the mother of James. They came bringing spices which they had prepared. Why do you come so early, Mary and Joanna? What is that in your hands, the spices? What do you seek to do? What do you aim to do? And it must be apparent as we come to chapter 24 at the very beginning as they go to the tomb that they were expecting no resurrection. The resurrection is the last thing that was on their minds and on their loving hearts. They themselves, we were told in Luke 23 and verse 49, they were just simply distant watchers as Jesus Christ gave up His Spirit to the Father on the cross. In 23 and verses 55 and 56, we're told that they were just simply devoted watchers as they saw the place where Jesus Christ was buried. In all of it, on that Friday, that what we call Good Friday, amazingly Good Friday, all they could do is look helpless as Jesus Christ hung in weakness on the cross. They could just simply look in helplessness as someone else buried their rabbi and put him in a grave. And all they could do was rest on the Sabbath according to the custom, helplessly looking for that day, anticipating that they themselves might be able to finish the work that Nicodemus and Joseph didn't do, that they might take the spices to anoint and perfume what they perceived would be decaying flesh. Their hands full of spices reveal that their hearts were full of love. Why do they come with such things? Why do they come with such purpose? Because there was another reality that was before their face just a few days earlier. It was the reality of Christ being bloodied and beaten and being reviled. It was the reality which they saw of Jesus being nailed to the cross and seeing Him die. It was the reality of seeing Him being taken down and wrapped and buried. It was the reality of death and burial that gave them no anticipation that there would be anything left to do but to bring the offerings of their hearts, which were just simply the spices in their hands. They finish the work to anoint that which they believed their Redeemer. Their hope had been moved far away. We had hoped, said those men on Emmaus, that he was going to be the one that was going to restore Israel. But it didn't happen. He died. He was crucified. We heard him say, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And so therefore it must be that there is going to be something in the last day he may come. The hope was just moved to that great last day which all Jews had of a resurrection. But not today. Not today was there hope in any resurrection. But notice the perplexity. They had their plans, they had their purpose, they made all their preparations, but they were unprepared for this. They found something and they didn't find something. It's what they found and didn't find. Notice what the text says, verse 2. They found the stone rolled away. And what didn't they find? It says, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful reality. No, that's not the way they received it. They were utterly confused. They were utterly astonished. And indeed, what we read and we will see in John's gospel is that somebody's taken him away. Somebody's tampered with the tomb. I mean, there was no way for them to begin to understand. It was so far out of their mind that it was not a construct at all. That there was something more marvelous than just simple human thievery tampering with the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body is gone. What has happened? They don't know what to make of it. None of this is anticipated. What are we to figure out here? Let me just simply, as we just come to the end of that particular point, is this. Tell me, can anything be anticipated about what God is able to do? Who could ever anticipate for our fallen, sinful race that all we could do is stand helplessly by and die in our sins? Who could ever anticipate that God in His grace, God in His mercy, God in His wisdom, God in His love should make the provision for us by sending His own beloved, eternal, divine Son out of heaven, that divine Son might not be spared for the sake of our sins and souls? Who could anticipate that He would take up human nature, being very God, and in that incredible unity of humanity and deity, obey God fully and be righteous in all His ways, and go to Calvary's cross, and there, being reviled and rejected by men, give up His life for men? Who could anticipate any of the mercy and love and ways of God? Christianity and the life that it gives is utterly unanticipated except through the gospel. The stone is gone. We know why. God moved the stone. And you know, it's not that Jesus could get out. It's that men could get in. Jesus could walk through doors in His resurrected life. No, it's that we might get in to see the reality. Those who had come to finish a funeral are soon to find themselves witnessing a resurrection. Weeping may last for the night, but the shout of joy comes in mourning, and it will turn to joy. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. It's about to take place, dear people. Let the removal of the stone remind you that the God in whom we trust through faith in Jesus Christ is the one who can roll away all of your sin, can roll away all of your guilt upon the one who Himself was placed in that tomb, Jesus Christ. God is mighty. He can move heaven and earth. He made it all. Where human hopes end, the gospel begins. The gospel begins. Hope is all done here. Yeah, human hope can only go so far, but now the divine hope begins to dawn on that Sunday morning. Well, second, it's not as only astonishing as an utterly unanticipated reality, but it's astonishing as an angelically attested reality, an angelically witnessed reality. In the midst of their confusion, it says, verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, another surprise, another find, as it were. Two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel, who they describe in verse 23 as angels. It's divine presence. It's angelic testimony and explanation of that which perplexes and confuses them. Heaven sent messengers, just as on the day of his birth, when indeed he was just that little one in Bethlehem, and heaven itself could not contain its joy but speak of the glory. Now on that glory day, that resurrection day, the angels are there, simply announcing. In fact, a divinely sent message that gives a 3-point explanation to these women. Well, you notice the explanation that they give. The explanation comes in terms of a question at the end of verse 5. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? The explanation comes in a statement at the beginning of verse 6. He is not here. He has risen. And then that explanation continues with a command. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. In other words, the revelation comes not by the appearance of Jesus Christ, but by the word concerning Christ. We'll make a note about that as we go through the text. But here it is, a question. This reality, this angelically attested reality is a present reality. He says, the angels say, why do you seek? And I love the way the NAS translates it. It's not, why do you seek the living among the dead? It's literally, why do you seek the living one? Jesus is the living one. He's already said that in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 12, I am the resurrection and the life. In him was life. He is the living one. Women, why are you confused? It is because you do not understand the reality of the one who was laid in that tomb and who died on that cross. The reality that cannot be taken away is that Jesus Christ is the living one. It's a wonderful name that's given to him. It's that Jesus is not dead, but he's alive as the living one. This is what he is to his church. The living one. Just a reminder of some of those references that the Lord Jesus himself makes concerning himself in Revelation chapter 1, when John himself is confronted by the resurrected Jesus Christ. Jesus, we're told these words in Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, John said, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. The living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore because I have the keys of death and Hades. I've overcome the satanic jailer that held men in captivity and fear to death all their lives. I've overpowered him by my crosswork. I've disarmed him. And now I have taken the keys and opened the doors. I am the living one. 1 Corinthians 15:45, Christ is life-giving spirit. The resurrection, indeed, this reality, is that the fruit of it all comes to us. It's impossible for death to hold the living one. And Christ is risen living. And it is the risen life of Christ that is given to his people. Amen. When they believe. Amen. Amen. What is the best evidence of the resurrection? It's not the empty tomb. It's basically living temples filled with the Spirit of Jesus. Amen. The evidence of the resurrection is the church. The evidence of the resurrection is the life of God's people. Because the only life that is in us is the life of Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. No longer it is I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who communicates His resurrected virtue and life to me through the Spirit of God. This is where it all is. His life is the life of our faith. His life is the life of our justification. His life is what produces in us holy desires, holy energy. We're brought into connection with Him, the living head. We've been born again to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The only way that you can explain the existence, the life, the vigor, the vitality, the whole supernatural character of the nature of the church is by the resurrection. He's the fountain. All, as one of the old Puritans said, just as buried as virtue and all of His blessings were hidden to us and covered. But now, like the sun rising, now all of the blessings which are in the Lord Jesus Christ flow down to His believing people. Beloved, this is a present reality. The reason that we rejoice, the reason that we have hope, is because He is the living one. Amen. And what's it say? The firstborn from the dead. The head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the pledge of new life. Why do you seek the living one? But notice, now the angels will make it a little bit clearer for them. It's nice that they're patient. They just simply say what might be obvious in the first case, but not what is obvious in the second. He is not here. That's obvious. But now the reason, He has risen. I mean, that is the glorious, that is the supernatural reality. This is the here He is as that firstborn from the dead. This is the beginning of the new creation. This is a supernatural reality. There was no human being that could do this. He has risen. And in fact, what we understand from reading in John's Gospel that Jesus says, I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority, power, to raise it up again. And we understand that Christ did raise Himself out of the grave by His own power. Amen. But as we read this text, and if we look at it closely in the original language, it is in the passive tense. He was raised. Well, wait a second. What happened to His authority? It was exercised in conjunction with the power and the authority of God the Father. He was raised. Why? Why did God raise Him from the dead? For the very things that we were talking about, to attest to the fact that this Lamb of God, who was sent by God to pay the debt for sin, has fully paid it. It's been satisfied in full. And Jesus Christ, having paid it in full, the wages of sin is death. And Christ enters into death, pays sin's full wages, and rises again. It's the validation stamped by God Himself that your sins have been paid in full. I like the way that Paul says it in Romans 4:25. Delivered up. Jesus was delivered up because of our sins. As we come to this table, we realize there was nothing good in us. There was nothing deserving in us. There was all unworthy and ill-deserving in us. This table does not represent anything about our merits. All it does is really a reminder of our sins. He was delivered because of our transgressions. But we look at this table not as those despairing, but those in hope, because He was raised up because of our justification. Raised up because God is satisfied fully with the sacrifice that He has made for sinners. Amen.
I mean, this is it, you see. Raised up. Why? Because the devil has been disarmed. Christ has undeathed death. He himself has conquered the grave. And rising, he conquers. And I love the way that Peter says it in his apostolic sermon as he quotes from Joel chapter 2, trying to explain the marvelous events of the coming of the Spirit on that day. And the very last quote that he takes from Joel, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then what does he do? He begins to tell them who is the Lord in which that salvation is found. Jesus, whom you crucified and who God raised up, is that Lord. Amen. I mean, here it is, the resurrection says, this is where my faith goes. My faith must go to Him who is raised, the living one. My faith has no business in any other hole, in any other man, in any other philosophy, in any other religion, any other system. The resurrection says you better set your eyes on the Lord because He's risen on high as the Redeemer of men. How much encouragement there is for our faith. The captain of our salvation has defeated the devil, defeated sin, defeated hell, defeated death, and is now risen, answered for all our sins. How can a believer hang down his head when Christ is lifted out of the grave? Amen. I don't know of any way. Oh, it is a glorious work that He Himself is risen. Here is a wonderful thing, in a sense, maybe quoting as Jesus does earlier to the Pharisees. Which is easier, beloved? To die for sins or to rise from the grave? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power to die for sins. He takes up his mat and he walks out of the tomb. Yea, and amen, a mighty, mighty Christ. But notice after he makes the statement, now they give the command. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. I want you to remember what you have forgotten. Indeed, you may remember on the countless occasions that he himself told you that he would be rejected, that he would be reviled, that he would be delivered up, that he would be crucified and killed. Don't you remember what was always attached to the end? Don't you remember that he said after 3 days, I will rise again? Don't you remember that? No. They couldn't even grasp the reality that this glorious, excellent, gracious, perfect, righteous, holy, innocent man himself could be rejected by his own race, be rejected by the Gentiles, as it were, be rejected as it were by God on the cross. How in the world did you expect us to get a grasp of this? Don't you remember? Don't you remember? Notice how they word it, the way that he said it. Don't you remember him saying the Son of Man must? Don't you remember that Jesus said my death and my resurrection is divine necessity according to divine plan? Don't you realize that it's part and purpose of God for the rescue of every sinner that would believe on Christ, that He would send them to Golgotha, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed Him. But it was God. He must. Because, beloved, if He wasn't, we're lost.
Amen.
It's a divine must. It's a divine must. I'm grateful for that. Crucified on a criminal's cross, not as guilty in himself, but assuming, taking on our guilt, that he might receive the judgment our sins deserve. Don't you remember that? There is nothing more glorious than the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection reality that reveals the crucifixion reality that God was in Christ on that cross, reconciling sinners to Himself.
Amen.
Well,
Let me go on. In the third place, it's astonishing. It's astonishing as a spiritually perceived reality. It's a spiritually perceived reality. Notice the divine method, and I made allusion to it. The divine method is to bring them to an empty tomb. You say, yeah, but can you just do a little bit more? Can't you bring them to a risen Christ? And no, the divine method is this, because this has been the divine method. If they will not hear the word of God, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the grave. Amen. So what does God do? He gives them the word concerning His Son first. You don't need to see Jesus. What you need to do is remember what He said. Amen. It's the same way on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize the Christ who talks to them. And what does Christ do? I'm Him? No. Jesus begins to open up the Scriptures of the Old Testament, and He bears the word concerning Himself. Then what? Then they see. Then they see. That sovereign preparation. The word of Christ comes first, and we're told here, they remembered. Notice verse 8, they remembered what? His words. His words. That's what we need to remember, you see. His words. I mean, every single claim that Christ made, I'm the shepherd, I'm the door, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the light of the world. Remember those words and believe and trust in Him and come to Him. All who come to me, I will not cast out. Yea, I will keep them by my own mighty power as the living one, and I will raise them up in that great last day when I call my own to myself. Amen. Amen. What wonderful. Wonderful realities here are in this blessed Son. There's nothing more reviving to a soul than the words of Jesus. And the Spirit of God revives our hearts through His Word. Well, in the last place, it's astonishing in the way that this reality was received. It's astonishing as a reluctantly received reality. Yes, that's it. Man, if I was there, I'd believe in a moment. Oh, really? That's wonderful. Did you minister like these women all during the course of His 3 years of ministry in Galilee and various parts? You yourself devoted, sitting at His feet, watching all of these realities, hearing every single word that even John says we can't even record. And you're going to say, I'm going to give a better response? Well, bless you. You're an amazing person. But notice how the women, it says, they remembered His words and returned from the tomb. And oh, how glorious they reported these things. I am grateful for them. The resurrection is a go and tell reality. The resurrection is a go and tell reality. Go and tell it. Go and tell the truth of what God has done. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is what God has done. Okay? I don't think when they reported it, they did it without passion. Oh, by the way, guess what happened while we went to the tomb with our spices? No. You've got this account. They returned and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. You can imagine the scene. I mean, all of a sudden, whatever was peaceful now was completely discombobulated by this report. And all of the women themselves just joining. And I don't think it was kind of an orderly meeting necessarily. Everybody waiting their turn to give the facts. No, they're just unloading out of the fullness of their hearts the revelation that has been made. And look what the disciples do. It appeared to them as nonsense. Maybe some of you wives can understand that. Your husband's response sometimes. Some versions say foolish and idle talk. The word nonsense is the same one that was used in the old medical writings of people who told wild tales when they were deliriously sick.
You guys are sick. I mean, that's the only, what are you doing? We ourselves are coward and cowering. We ourselves are in the doldrums as deep as a soul can be. And you are bringing facts like this. It's nonsense. It's sick. You're out of your minds, women. Really? Really? They didn't believe them. No, they didn't believe them. They had seen the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. They had seen the raising of Jairus' daughter. They had seen thousands fed. They had seen him walk on the waves. They had seen Lazarus come out of the grave. And now when the reality takes place that very life giver himself is the living one, they themselves do not believe. The farthest thing from their minds was what was the farthest thing from the minds of the women, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's one of the most astonishing and glorious achievements of his life, and they don't believe it. And yet, it's interesting. As J.C. Ryle says, the unbelief of the apostles is one of the strongest indirect evidences that Jesus rose from the dead. Unbelief. He says, if the disciples were at first so backward as to believe our Lord's resurrection and were at last so thoroughly persuaded of its truth that they preached it everywhere, spilling their own blood, then Jesus indeed had risen. The first preachers were men who were convinced in spite of themselves by the words of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. The church didn't manufacture the resurrection as some liberal theologians teach. The resurrection brought about the church. Amen. One breaks ranks. Good for Peter. It appeared as nonsense, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling. We might say, reeling. What in the world has happened? We still haven't seen the Savior at this point. But something mighty, astonishing, unanticipated has taken place. The Scripture declares in Romans 14 and verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living." Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Redeemer. Yes, the death of Christ ought to convince us, as Bonnie sang, of the deep, deep love of Jesus. But the resurrection ought to convince us of the power and the supremacy of the Lord who rose again. Don't be unbelieving. Don't be unbelieving today. And I'm talking not just simply about that wonderful event, indeed itself, that we have spoken about. But don't be unbelieving concerning what Jesus himself did in his life and upon the cross. We come to the table this morning. A table to remember his death. That is what has been appointed for the church. Because in his death is the grounds for our life. In his death is the forgiveness of sins and peace for our souls. Jesus has been raised and made both Lord and Christ. He has been raised to give life and forgiveness of sins, but he has also been raised to be judge of the earth. He will judge all. And the ultimate judgment will be on the basis of what have you done with me? Have you bowed to me? Have you confessed me? Have you acknowledged me as the Lamb of God who takes away sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring every believer, not by his own strength, not by his own merit, not by his own works, that he might bring every dependent, humble, empty-souled, and empty-handed believer to God through faith in Jesus. He's been raised up to be adored and believed on and confessed. It's a go and tell reality. If you believe with your mouth Jesus, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What a wonderful day that there would be resurrection life begun in every single soul here.
resurrection life, the life of Jesus in every heart. I don't know why you came here. A lot of you, I have real good anticipation of why you're here, because you love the crucified and risen Savior. Some of you, I don't know where your hearts are. I can't read them, but the judge of all the earth, Christ Jesus risen, reads it all. Everything's open and laid bare before Him. May God in His grace grant you a resurrected life by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare as your people, your believing people, to come to this table, Father, will you fill us with joy and peace in believing? Lord, will you cause us in some way these things that we certainly know, these are not new to many of these dear people here, but that, Father, that you might revive our hearts, that we might go away to our own homes this afternoon, marveling in the grace of God, marveling that where all human hopes end, the gospel begins, that where all human means are utterly hopeless, that God in mercy gives us hope in Christ. Father, will you by your Spirit open eyes? Lord God, will you cause every single soul here to remember what Jesus has said and to think on what Jesus has done and have life through faith in Him? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.